All right, I'm going to tell you about Christopher Hitchens. Maybe you know that name, Christopher Hitchens, the famous British author. It'll come up there on the screen. There's Christopher Hitchens, famous British author, world-renowned. He was a millionaire. He was also a famous atheist and was a prominent author and debater during the New Atheist craze there, which was about 10 years ago. Alongside Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and others. And he referred to himself not just as an atheist, but as an anti-theist. So it wasn't just that he didn't believe in God. He was against the idea of God. He hated religion and gods and rejected them as false, man-made, and even manipulative. His book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, was a bestseller. He was almost always seen with a cigarette, even after smoking kind of started to fade as a, you know, as a popular thing, and also seen with a glass of scotch. He was also known for being sexually liberated, you might say. In his debate career, he debated a number of famous Christians, including William Lane Craig and John Lennox. He heard arguments for God, arguments for the reliability of the Bible, for Jesus as the Messiah. He heard the gospel explained and proclaimed, and yet he remained steadfast in his anti-theism. In 2010, while on a book tour, he became ill and was raced to the hospital and was later diagnosed with esophageal cancer. He began receiving treatment, but he was told his recovery was unlikely. People wondered whether he might soften towards God as he neared death. Surely his cancer, his impending death, would wake him up, help him realize his need for God. During his cancer battle, he did an interview with Anderson Cooper of CNN. And Anderson Cooper asked him a number of questions about his faith or lack thereof. And at one point, he asked Hitchens whether he might not convert at the end, just to hedge his bets, just in case it turns out God does exist. And Hitchens would find himself standing before God in the afterlife. And here was Hitchens' reply. This will come up on the screen. If that comes, as a deathbed conversion, if that comes, it will be when I'm very ill, when I'm half demented, either by drugs or by pain, when I won't have control over what I say. I mention this in case you ever hear a rumor later on, because these things happen and the faithful love to spread these rumors. So he's saying, no, there will be no deathbed conversion. If there is, it's not really me, it's the drugs doing the talking. But he was determined not to have a deathbed conversion. And he said, even if it's reported later, don't believe it. It wasn't really him. Today we're beginning our study through the book of 2 Kings. By the way, Hitchens did die in 2011. We'll refer back to his story. We're going to begin our study through the book of 2 Kings. We studied 1 Kings, finished that a couple weeks ago. 2 Kings actually picks up right where 1 Kings left off. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, they are considered one book. 2 Kings has the same author, many of the same emphases, themes. You can go back and listen to the very first message of the 1 Kings series if you want to get back into some of that background information. 2 Kings, the purpose is to help us to know God. This is God's word. The purpose is to help us to know God, what he's like, to see his character, to see his plan unfold, to see his love, to see his holiness, to see his patience, to see his faithfulness to his covenant. And it's throughout this period of Israel's history in which they had wanted to be ruled by a king instead of by him, instead of being ruled by God. And for us as readers, we can be drawn to God through this book. We can be inspired by the good kings, and the wayward kings serve as a sort of warning for us. And there are all kinds of lessons through these books to be learned about leadership and idolatry and repentance and grace and many more. 2 Kings are probably not favorite books for many Christians, but there are wonders here to behold, treasures that show God's glory, and I hope to draw some of those out for you today. I'm going to have some just observations based on the text, and the main character is going to be King Ahaziah, who is the northern kingdom of Israel. And he will have some similarities to Christopher Hitchens there, in that he's facing some personal pain and I think a chance for him to draw near to God. But he'll be steadfast in saying, no, I don't want anything to do with the one true God. This is a story I know I have read before. I've read the Bible cover to cover several times. This was one that getting back into the study, I was like, there's way more here than I think I've realized. And it made me wonder, how many times do I miss things in Scripture just because I hurry past? And so I think there's some really good stuff here this morning I'm excited to share. Just a little review. For a time, the nation of Israel had been united. These are God's people. They had been united under one king. The first king was Saul, and then after Saul was King David, and then Solomon. But only three kings in and as one nation, and God's people tragically split into two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, these books go back and forth telling the tale of the nations, kind of going back and forth between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, telling about the succession of kings and how each kingdom kind of plays out after this big split. Sometimes only a few sentences are devoted to the king, to a certain king, and sometimes multiple chapters devoted to a king. The focus at the end of 1 Kings has been on the northern kingdom of Israel, and the king there was Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And so you maybe remember some of that from these past weeks. Ahab, just like all of the kings of the northern kingdom, all of the kings of Israel were wicked kings. None of them loved and followed God, obeyed his commands. They kind of this continual spiral down into deeper idolatry and sexual immorality, and even persecuting people who wanted to remain faithful to God. And so at the end of 1 Kings, there's a king in Judah who is named Jehoshaphat, which I've always loved that name, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat in Judah is a good king, not perfect, but a good king. While back in the north, and that's where we're going to focus on today, the son of Ahab, again being a wicked king, and his wife Jezebel, this great villain of the Bible, their son, Ahaziah, becomes king. And so you can see kind of on the timeline where we're at. After Ahaz comes Ahaziah. Kind of like George Foreman naming all of his kids George Foreman, right? Ahaz names his son Ahaziah. And so Ahab dies. Remember in that passage, Ahab was shot by an arrow in battle. It was God's judgment on Ahab. I'm saying the wrong name, aren't I? What kind of son do you think Ahab and Jezebel would have, knowing that they are against the one true God? We read right at the end of 1 Kings. This will come up on the screen. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, because he walked in the ways of his father and mother, in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. So he learned his ways from his mom and dad, and he's not following the Lord. So he's, again, a wicked king. Ahaziah provokes the Lord to anger, it says here. God is angry at Ahaziah. Some people have a problem with the idea of a God who gets angry. But just to say, some people might say, well, God's not angry. He's love, right? The Bible says God is love. And that's true. Actually, both are true. God is love, and God also gets angry. The Bible doesn't say God has an anger problem, but it does say he gets angry. And the truth is that the greater your love for something, the greater your opposition will be to whatever opposes that thing, right? So if you love the truth, you would get angry about lies. If you love holiness, you would get angry about sin. If you love a person, you would get angry at something that wants to harm them, or something that they would do to harm themselves even. So God doesn't have an anger problem. He's not unhinged, but he is just. The Bible says God is slow to anger, but he does get angry, and his anger is referred to as righteous anger. His righteous anger is a function of his love. It's appropriate wrath at something that should not be. And so God is angry at Ahaziah for his sin and for leading Israel deeper into the darkness. Well, let's pick up here in 2 Kings chapter 1. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" And so Elijah went. Let me give you a map here just so you know what we're talking about. Okay, see Israel there in the north. All right. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Moab is over here. Okay, bordering Israel, so there's just not really relevant to the story, but that's where the kind of the historical benchmark. There's this skirmish between Moab and Israel, and for King Ahaziah, he chooses to go over here to Ekron. Here's the city of Ekron. It's a Philistine city. Okay, so instead of going to the one true God for truth, he goes to this false god, Baal-zebub. And it says that King Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice on the second story. So it's a serious injury. To have a second story would have been, you know, a sign of his wealth. And so he's up on the balcony or up on the second story there, and he falls through. And it doesn't say why he fell through. Was he drunk? Was he just accidentally leaned on the lattice and fell through? But either way, he falls through and has this serious injury, and he's out of commission. He's on in the bed now, trying to recover, and he wants to find out if he's going to recover. And so he consults, instead of the one true God, he consults this false god. And it's shameful. It's shameful what he's doing. He's consulting a false god when he knows the truth, right? Just like Christopher Hitchens had heard the truth. He knew the truth and yet rejected it. Ahaziah knows the truth. He knows that there's the God of Israel, and he's choosing to go to a different god. For us, it would be like a Christian, instead of going to the Bible for truth, it would be like going to the magic eight ball or the psychic hotline or something like that. So Ahaziah sends messengers to this false god. But God also has a messenger, and it's Elijah the prophet. And Elijah brings God's message, and it's, again, he asks, "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Is it because there's no God in Israel?" In other words, shame on you. What are you doing? You know better than to consult a false god. So it's to shame Ahaziah, to jolt him back, to remember. And Elijah brings this very disappointing message then. Or is Elijah supposed to bring this message now? That Ahaziah will not recover. He's going to die right there on his bed. A couple of things to draw out here. The first one, I want to just make a comment here, is that our pain is an opportunity to turn to God. Our pain is an opportunity to turn to God. God's grace comes in different forms. Sometimes God's grace comes in the form of just straight blessing, just good things coming to us. But sometimes God's grace comes to us in the form of pain. Maybe you don't think of it that way, but pain can be for our good. And I think God's grace comes to Ahaziah. Ahaziah has rebelled in his heart against God. And perhaps God is now kind of giving him this last effort, this last-ditch attempt to wake Ahaziah up to his need for the one true God. Did you know that God might want to do that in your life, in my life? C.S. Lewis referred to pain as a megaphone to rouse the deaf world. Perhaps God would want to use pain in your life. Not that he causes the pain, but the pain that we experience in this fallen world, he wants to use that to wake us up, to draw us to him. So any time we experience pain, we should think of it. What does God want to do in this? How does he want to wake me up or draw me near? A second thing to draw out here is that Ahaziah's parents' sin is not an excuse for his sin. And in the same way, our parents' sin is not an excuse for our sin. When we're young, we're kind of just products of our parents. But at a certain point, we become responsible for our own decisions. Ahaziah here is an adult. He's a man. He's responsible for his own sin. So even if Ahab and Jezebel, despite their sin, despite their record, despite their bad example for Ahaziah, it's not an excuse. He's still responsible now. I read one person distinguish that your parents' sin might be an explanation for your sin, but it's not an excuse. You're still held to account for your own sin. And so no matter what kind of example Ahab and Jezebel set, the truth is Ahaziah here turns to idolatry. The name here, Baal-zebub, we know the name Baal. We might recognize Baal-zebub. Actually, the name means Lord of the Flies. It's a false Philistine god, means Lord of the Flies. And it came to be associated with a powerful demon. And so later in the New Testament, the Pharisees, Jesus actually casts out a demon and they say, you did it by the power of Baal-zebub, by which they meant Satan or a demon. And so this is a demonic kind of cult in the Philistine city of Ekron. Okay, and then the third thing here I want to draw your attention to is Ahaziah loving the darkness and avoiding the truth. He knows where truth can be found. As we're going to see, he knows who Elijah is. He knows about the God whom Elijah serves. It's not that he needs new information. Just like, again, Christopher Hitchens, he didn't need new information. It's not just our intellect that needs to be convinced. We have a heart, a will that naturally is opposed to God. This is Jesus' teaching in John chapter 3. Jesus, this is right after several verses after John 3:16, which everyone knows. John 3:19, Jesus says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. So the idea that men love darkness, and this is all of us naturally, and this is where Christopher Hitchens was at, and this is where Ahaziah is at. Ahaziah does not want to know the true God. He loves his sin. He's a king. He's got everything he wants. He's got all the luxury. He's got all the women. He's got all the whatever he wants. Why come into the light when I can just be my own king, be my own master? I don't want to be held accountable for my sin. Oftentimes you will hear people talk as if they're searching for the truth, but they're conveniently searching in ways that will lead them away from the light. Right? I'm searching for God by reading this book that's actually critical of faith, critical of the Bible. I don't know if you've known people like that. They seem to be really genuine in their interest. They're just curious. But in reality, that is just a pretense. It's just a cover up for a heart that is in rebellion, a will that is in rebellion. Ahaziah is not just intellectually confused. He has hardened his heart to the truth. Christopher Hitchens did not need more of his objections answered. He had all the information he needed. He loved the darkness. He didn't want to give up his sin or even admit that he had any. He wanted to avoid a guilty conscience by rejecting the obvious truths that God is real, that we need a rescuer. How much plainer could it get? Even if God wrote it in the sky, some would still reject him. Even if he wrote, I'm God, I'm here, I'm real, I love you, I sent my son for you, some people would still reject it. Remember Pharaoh? All the wonders, the 10 plagues God used. You'd think Pharaoh at some point would have softened up, and yet he hardened his heart. Why? Because he loved the darkness. What about you? If you're here this morning, you know, many of you here are followers of Christ. Many, perhaps some of you here are not, though. Have you been putting up a show saying you have these intellectual objections to Christianity when really that's just a cover, that you just prefer sin? You just prefer to be the king of your own life. You don't want to submit to anybody. You don't want to submit to the authority of God. You don't want to have to give up something that you like doing. You don't want to acknowledge Christ as Lord. Is there in you a stubborn clinging? I want to have my own path in life. I want to be the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. I want to have control of my life. I want to tell you, there's a character in this passage that's going to, hopefully you can be inspired by. Let's get to verse 5. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to meet us," they replied, "and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" So the messenger report the message back to Ahaziah. Verse 7, the king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around the waist." The king said, "Ah, that was Elijah, the Tishbite." So they report this message, and Ahaziah gets the delivery of the message now that he's going to die. You remember Ahab? I remember this sermon because Ellie was in here with us, and we've been teaching Ellie not to say the word hate. She was overusing that word, okay? And then Pastor Sean read from the Bible that Ahab hated Elijah because Elijah was bringing messages that weren't favorable. And Ellie leans over to Carol and says, "Him say hate." So, so Ahab, correct you, Sean. Ellie wanted to rebuke you. Ahab hated those unfavorable messages that Elijah would bring. Ahaziah, following in his father's footsteps, he doesn't want to hear any, you know, maybe the reason he's going to Baal-zebub and Ekron is he wants a favorable message. He wants some positive, affirming thing. Oh, yeah, you're good. You're going to recover and, you know, keep living how you're living, man. But Elijah is going to bring a message of, hey, you're going to die or you need to repent or something like that, right? Ahaziah doesn't want to hear from Elijah. And so when they say, yeah, he's this man with a garment of hair and a leather belt, I think Ahaziah's heart sinks. He knows the truth deep down. He knows what this message is going to be. What should Ahaziah's response be? He should humble himself. He should turn to the Lord. He should pour out his heart to God in repentance and sorrow and ask for grace. But that's not in Ahaziah's character. It's not in his personality. He's not humble. He's a king. He's powerful. And rather than humble himself, he's going to use force. He doesn't send a messenger asking, "Elijah, will you help me repent? Will you help me get right with God?" He sends an army. Verse 9, then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king, Ahaziah, sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once." He's more emphatic, at once. Verse 12, "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So Elijah is up on this hill, maybe in a location that's hard to get to, and you can hear the kind of mocking tone in these captains' voices. Man of God. I wonder if the second captain maybe said it a little less mockingly, but the first one seems to be mocking. He's ordering him, come down. And then the second one says, come down at once. And we see here that Ahaziah wants to be in charge of God. He's bossing Elijah around, and really he's bossing God around. This is what Adam and Eve had in the garden, right? They wanted to be in charge. They wanted to be in charge of God. God said, don't eat from that fruit. We're going to be in charge. We're going to call the shots. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Jesus, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man that died and went to hell. And then he sees Lazarus up in heaven and he starts ordering him around. He says, Abraham, send that guy down to give me some water. He starts ordering around several commands there that the rich man in hell still thinks he should be in charge. And the truth is that God is not like that. God will not be manipulated. You can't out-God God. He will not listen to your commands. And Elijah stands firm here. They're telling Elijah, this is what you need to do. Elijah's a great example here of just steadfast. He's going to be faithful to the Lord. No matter what army comes, no matter what mob comes, no matter what political pressure comes, he's going to be faithful even, I think, if it costs him his life. And that's the task for us as Christians. No matter what mob, no matter what political power puts pressure on us to change our message, we don't change our message. I'm faithful to the Lord. I'm serving a king who is higher than any president or king or emperor. I'm taking my orders from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Elijah takes his orders from the true king, from the true God. You can't boss God around. You can't command him. He doesn't owe you anything. Don't people do this? Don't people boss God around? Fit God into their agenda, kind of try to co-opt God, fit his will into ours, invoke him as supportive of whatever my issue, my cause is. So we try to take scripture passages and twist them around, make God out to be the environmentalist or God the socialist or God the pro-homosexual, or God the pro-abortion God, and never read the word. Anything to boss God around, to fit him into my agenda. Perhaps you're concerned here about God sending down fire to consume these men, these 100 or so soldiers, captains and their 50 men each, so 102 maybe. You might have an idea of God that is like this. This is a cartoon. You might have seen this before. It says God at his computer, and he's getting ready to press a button that says smite. It looks like he's going to drop the piano on this guy walking down the street. And I want to say that this is not who God is. The idea, again, of God being an angry God who's just kind of imbalanced, has an anger issue. The Bible says, again, that God gets angry, but he's holy. It's just anger. It's righteous anger. So how could God destroy these soldiers? How could a God of love do this? And I just want to make a couple comments, a couple responses to that. How could God destroy these men? First, he's not doing it all the time. If God destroyed everybody who went outside of his will, we'd all be flattened, right? Second, we need to notice that this is not murder. Murder is taking an innocent life. And God's not taking innocent lives here. These guys... He's bringing justice. These guys are sinners and they deserve justice. The wages of sin is death. The third thing to note is that God has a right to do certain things that we don't. Because he is our creator and we belong to him, he has a right to take life. He gives life and he can take it away. That's not a right we have because we don't give life in the way that we're not the creator. Additionally, God is omniscient. He knows these men. He knows their hearts. that's something that is usually blocked off to us. We can't see into people's hearts. But God is omniscient. He knows these soldiers. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows how they'll turn out in the end. You might say, well, God, I've said this before. God's the author of life. He doesn't take life. He gives life. Well, he does give life, but sometimes he does take life. Again, not often, not all the time, but he does. Noah and the flood, reading the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. Sometimes God takes life. It's something he can do. And we try to de-God God. We try to, fit him into our little box. He would never do that. He did. He can. He's allowed to do that. And often in that situation, then we want to sit in judgment of God. How dare he? How could he do that? He's God of love. How could he do that? We need to remember, it's not us who sit in judgment of God. It's God who sits in judgment of us. He doesn't have to give us an answer. I'm convinced he is real. He is holy. He is love. And within those character attributes, sometimes he acts in ways that surprise us. They don't fit neatly into our ways of thinking. I will say, I believe that there is not one person burned up in this fire that would have turned to God if they had just had a little more time. I think these 100 men that were burned up, they were either believers who were going to heaven, or they were unbelievers who deserved death anyway, and God knew that they never would have repented. And so he's actually merciful in taking their lives sooner. All of us are going to die. And if God wants to scoot that up for some people, that's his prerogative. That's his right. God can scoot that up. Again, in the end, God doesn't have to give us an answer. Why he destroyed these guys and not some other people that sin against him. It's his prerogative, his right. He's holy. We're not his judge. He's our judge. You might think that these guys would begin to soften as they see their fellow soldiers getting burned up. Let's continue reading in verse 13. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and, listen, fell on his knees before Elijah. Man of God, he begged. I bet his tone is different here. Man of God, he begged, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. This time, I think the captain is sincere. He says, man of God, he's on his knees. He's begging for his life. He's asking for mercy. And God is merciful. God shows mercy to this humble captain and these humble soldiers. And this is the proper posture and heart attitude before God. Whereas Ahaziah had been wanting to boss God around, tell God how he should act, wanted to be in control of his own life, the proper posture is the posture of this third captain. And Elijah, notice that whenever God tells Elijah to do something, Elijah, it just says he got up and he went. He didn't hem and haw. He just got up and did it. He's obedient. He trusted the Lord. And this third captain, again, we don't even hear his name here. If you're that stubborn one I mentioned before, if you're that stubborn one who love your darkness, you want to be in charge of your own life, let this third captain be an inspiration to you. You know this life is short, and you know God is real, and someday you will stand before him, and you're not sure when. It might be sooner than you think. It might be sooner rather than later. And you have a decision to make. Are you going to be like Christopher Hitchens and Ahaziah and dig in your heels and say, no, I'm in charge. I'm not going to humble myself. I'm not going to run to the true God and repent. I'm going to stay king of my life. I'm calling the shots. Or will you be like this third captain who comes and falls on his knees and asks for mercy, begs for mercy from God? Which one will you be? Let's finish the passage. Verse 16, he told the king, this is Elijah now reporting to the king, same message that he was told to give back in verses 3 and 4. This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. God promised, it's fulfilled. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. As for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? So this tragic end to Ahaziah, proud, stubborn, hard-hearted king. He reigns only 2 years, and he dies apart from, as far as we can tell, dies apart from a relationship with God. We'll read in coming weeks about these next kings, Joram and Jehoram. I want to make give you two final thoughts here from the passage. One is the mercy of death. The New Testament says that death is an enemy. And it is. Death was not part of God's original plan. It came into being. Death began because of man's rebellion and sin. And so it's right to think of death as unnatural and an enemy. And yet, isn't it a mercy also sometimes? That evil kings will not reign forever. Eventually, they're going to die. There's a Charlie Chaplin movie called The Dictator. He did the silent films, but he also did some speaking roles. And there's one in which he's a dictator, an emperor, a sort of Adolf Hitler kind of character. And he gives a speech at the end, and he is laying down his dictator powers. And he says this, "To those who can hear me, I say, do not despair. The misery that is now upon us is but the passing of greed, the bitterness of men who fear the way of human progress. The hate of men will pass, and dictators die, and the power they took from the people will return to the people. And so, as long as men die, liberty will never perish." Isn't it a mercy? God, it was God's idea first to have term limits, and it was through death. These kings that reign for decades and decades, it is a mercy that these evil kings die. And it's a mercy that Ahaziah dies. Perhaps a better king will come along. Unfortunately, in Israel, that's not the case. But death is a mercy. And finally, the last thing here is this: just the reversal. Ahaziah the king, up on his second story, powerful, wealthy, living his best life. Elijah, on the other hand, persecuted, on the run, wearing a garment of hair, hated. And yet in the end, their places are switched. Their places will be switched in the afterlife. Just like the rich man in Lazarus, remember? The rich man had it all in this life. It ended up in hell. And Lazarus, the poor man, begging, dogs licking his wounds, he ended up in heaven. Jesus says frequently in his teaching, the last will be first, and the first will be last. So we need to be reminded of this. Some people in this life that seem to have it all, they've got the wealth, they've got the possessions, they've got the big house, they've got the great reputation. If they're apart from a relationship with Christ, they're going to lose it all. They will stand before God. Like Ahaziah did, like Christopher Hitchens did, and like you will, like we all will. And what will it all count for then? And Elijah, who had in what many would consider, I would think, would be a wretched life. Again, on the run, persecuted, he will be welcomed in and experience the glory of seeing God face to face and knowing him. through all eternity. Don't get caught up in the worldly riches. Don't get caught up in the worldly wealth. Don't be like Ahaziah. Don't chase after the world. Okay, to close us out, I just wanted to contrast Christopher Hitchens again saying, if you hear I've made a deathbed conversion, don't believe it. It's just the drugs talking. Here's a guy that went to his grave shaking his fist at God. I want nothing to do with you. No hope beyond the grave. Contrast that with this quote from D.L. Moody, famous pastor and evangelist, and what he said. Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. You hear the hope there, the hope beyond the grave. Christopher Hitchens says, if you hear I converted, don't believe it. I'm still my own man. I'm still calling the shots. D.L. Moody says, if you hear I've died, don't believe it. I'm alive. I'm more alive now than I've ever been. And that's our hope. That's our hope as Christians. Our trust is in the one true God who saved us through Christ.